All right. This afternoon, we will return to Matthew chapter 11. That's where we are in this study. Of course, this morning we didn't get to that study. We dealt with some other things. Chapter 11, verse 1 through, we will, Lord willing, go through 15. So we'll read that now. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes, Concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law have prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, as you remember, last week we did end with verse 1, but I didn't really speak on it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. The commanding spoken of here comprehends the instructions and warnings and exhortations Christ gave the 12, and all of which they were to receive, obey, and heed as his will and thus his commandments. This, of course, was just prior to and pertaining to his sending them out to the children of Israel to preach the gospel and to perform in his name acts of mercy, even healing and casting out devils. And this they did, of course, by the power which only God has, and which Christ Jesus, being very God, that is, the Son of God, gave them. They exercised this power, you can be sure, in the name of Christ, and that is the only way they were able to exercise it. In the New Testament, you do see this. You see an apostle healing or casting out devils or even raising the dead in the name of Jesus Christ. If the particular words are not recorded, you can be assured that they had been said. But two examples, Acts 3, verse 6, And Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. It's one example. You know the context. You also know the context of this, Acts 16, verse 18, And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. The power to do such supernatural works was only of the Lord, of course, and is only of the Lord, and to glorify him and to accomplish his purposes. And it was during the time of his humiliation under the law and also during the apostolic times, that's when these gifts were exercised. That's when the apostles had them, and those that they laid hands on, certain ones, had certain of the gifts, of course, such as speaking in tongues there, but they're also called gifts of the Spirit. These others are certain acts of supernatural power that the Christ had and also the apostles had. So we're not saying everyone else that they laid hands on and they got tongues in that then could do this as well. That's not true. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. So here we see the Lord Jesus first send out his disciples on what might be called an evangelistic tour of a number of cities, and then he goes himself to teach and preach in cities of the children of Israel. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but First, the disciples go out two by two, but then he goes out himself. Now, some take this to mean that Jesus went behind the disciples, teaching and preaching in the cities they had already visited, and so the text declares he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities, meaning the ones the disciples had been in. Well, this isn't an essential point, but I wouldn't necessarily agree with that understanding, which I just mentioned. It seems to not really fit the text, the way it's written, not really. Their cities being the children of Israel that he had sent them to, I would think. And it just doesn't seem to me that Christ Jesus, the Master, would come behind his disciples going into places where the gospel hadn't been preached and send them in first. It seems like if anything, it'd be the other way around. But there is that other possibility that that he did do that, I say, but then there's another possibility that he just himself went into other cities teaching and preaching, and that would seem to be what's meant here. There was a lot of ground to cover, so to speak. He sent them out two by two, and then he went out himself according to his own will and for his own purposes. But I will just stress that the first understanding I mentioned, the disciples going first and then him, that could be right. And the disciples prepared the way with miracles done in the name of Christ Jesus. But then again, he was doing those same miracles. And they preached a simple gospel message. And then perhaps he followed and taught more in depth, so to speak. I'm not going to say that's wrong. I just say I really don't ascribe to it. At least not unless someone can give me a better reason to hold to it. Verses 2 and 3, now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now here again, we have a text where sincere and solid Christians can have some difference of opinion, at least between just two possible explanations concerning why John sent his disciples to Jesus with the question which is recorded here. I'm not saying there's this wide array of possibilities with regard to explanations of the text. I say there are two that we could disagree on, I wouldn't think we disagree. We would just hold these. Brethren might hold one, some hold the other. One understanding is that John, weary, worn down, physically weak from his imprisonment, was seeking reassurance that Christ Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. Due to the wording, it could even seem as if that's the only explanation due to the wording. Perhaps more than one of us has wrestled a bit with this text and then maybe come to that conclusion. After all, to have that understanding, that is that John, so weakened, wore down, and weary, sought assurance, is not equivalent by any means to John having been a false convert or something, nor would it require accepting the error that he had once been saved and regenerated and then totally apostatized and once again was a child of wrath by nature under condemnation. But on the other hand, the scriptural record of John's words and his ministry and his interaction with Christ Jesus does not really lend itself to the explanation I just summed up, that John had gotten so weak that he was wondering, is this really the Christ? Remember first that John was a mighty prophet of the Lord, a strong, unrelenting rock of a man in every way, the messenger sent to prepare the way for Christ. And very importantly, John had seen Christ. He had baptized Christ Jesus. He had seen the Holy Spirit represented visually, that is, as a dove. He hadn't really seen the Holy Spirit so much as this dove representing the Holy Spirit land on Christ Jesus. He had heard the voice of God declare, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he had testified before the multitudes already of Christ when Christ was nearby, saying, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And so the wording doesn't really, or I should say the context of his ministry and character of the man doesn't lend itself to that first explanation. But let me just read John 1. Verses 29 through 34, for instance. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said. You see, there's no doubt there at all. He's telling them, this is him. After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. He was before me from before eternity. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, that is, before eternity, as to his being God. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Matthew 3, verses 11 through 17. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. You know, Christ Jesus was under the law to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the best that I think the correct understanding of this, now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? I think the best correct understanding as well is that John's disciples were the ones weak and wavering and wondering due to the fact that John was locked up in prison. John, that powerful, fearless preacher, prophet of the Lord, to whom multitudes had been flocking, was suddenly locked up in Herod's loathsome prison. That was pretty heady stuff for the disciples of John when all these multitudes were coming out. And here was John preaching to them with such directness, such power. And all of a sudden, he's locked up in a prison. And so I believe they started doubting. And so John put the question in their mouths. But the answer they would receive was for their benefit and reassurance. Not for his, since he needed no reassurance that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God. And I'm far from being alone in my understanding of this text. And so the disciples came to Jesus and, as instructed, asked him a two-part question. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And then verses 4 through 6, Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, Jesus began his answer this way, Go and show John again. John and his disciples both had seen the authority and power Christ Jesus manifested and exercised from himself, of himself, which bore testimony, evidence that he was indeed the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman first promised in the garden after the fall, and yet at the same time the Son of God. And in fact, Christ does here in our text make clear reference to specific prophecies of the Old Testament which foretold of his preaching and his healing and his raising the dead. Let's go ahead and read Isaiah 35, 1 through 10. It speaks of the coming of Christ, and it speaks also of his great work in raising up his church, his New Testament church, and it speaks figuratively, and we've been there before, so we won't linger there. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense, and he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not enter therein. No lion shall be found there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up therein. Thereon it shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So it speaks figuratively, the text there, of New Testament times, the coming of Christ. And then, of course, certainly the healings he did and everything, but also you can apply that spiritually to the spiritually blind, the spiritually lame, the spiritually deaf, and so forth. And then you see the waters break out, and you think of the grace, the great grace of God, the gospel of grace, and so on and so forth. And then the description of the church, Christ's church, with him as head, of course. Isaiah 61, the verse 1, speaking of Jesus, what he was referencing in those verses we read in our text. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And then, of course, Jesus went into that synagogue in Nazareth. He stood up and he read. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. I'm reading in Luke chapter 4, which is, of course, Isaiah, but then coming from the Greek into the English, Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Our text: Jesus answered and said unto them, that is the two disciples of John, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Of course, the disciples could not literally show John the actual works of Jesus and show John Jesus preaching the gospel. We understand this to mean they were to tell John what they witnessed again, quite frankly. They had seen it before when they came to Christ and spent some time with him. They had already seen these things, but for their sakes, John sent them to see these things again. We have this, it's quite interesting, Luke 7, 12 through 23. I say they have seen these things already. "Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city," that's Christ, "behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, 'Weep not.' And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say unto thee, arise.' And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the regions round about, and the disciples of John showed him all these things." At that time, they went and they showed him all those things. They went and showed him. Why would they doubt then? I mean, they saw Jesus raise the dead. Why would they doubt? Well, Elijah, by the power of God, raised up the son of the Shunammite widow too. So they might have felt like these other people, they were saying it's a great prophet. Well, it was more than a prophet. It was the son of God. It was the Messiah. And then, going on in the text in Luke 7, "And John calling unto him, two of his disciples sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?' So they were still confused. When the men were come unto him, he said, 'John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?' And in the same hour." So you see, they're seeing the same things again. "He cured many of their infirmities and plagues of the people gathered around, and of evil spirits, and to many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, 'Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me.'" And so he said, go on back now, and to tell John what you have now seen. And he adds a bit of a mild rebuke, whosoever shall not, or blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. So they were to stop doubting. Jesus answers unto them, go and show John in our text again. These things which ye do hear and see, the blind receive their sight and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. What about this? The poor have the gospel preached to them. Who is that? Who are the poor? Why does it not say all men, meaning all men, women, and young people who came had the gospel preached to them just as they did? Well, it's plain that it was not just the poor who heard Jesus preach the gospel. Now, there are some who believe that the poor in our text are the poor in spirit. Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those, of course, poor in spirit who are downcast and convicted over their sin and mourning for it and seek to be saved. And they're blessed, of course. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's very logical. It's very true that Jesus preached to the poor in spirit. Preached to the poor in spirit, of course. And Christ, of course, here he speaks of himself preaching to multitudes, though far from all of them came for the right motives. But there were those who were poor in spirit. But would seem also, and I would say also, because there were those poor in spirit. And so he did preach to them, but I think it has a greater meaning. I'm not alone in that either, that it also, if anything also, and maybe it is the meaning in this particular case, but it was the poor, preaching to the poor as opposed to the wealthy, the very well off, and in many cases those with such or much influence as well. It doesn't mean they weren't welcome to come. But the reality is Christ was going out and seeking these that were really seen as the poor. I mean, they were poor. They were the lower classes. He was going out through the countryside and everything and taking the gospel to them with much compassion because they were looked down on by the much more well-off Jews as well as the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and priests. They were looked down on them. And well, let's read John 7, 45 through 53. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? Meaning Christ. The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? See, the rulers, you might say the smart people, that's what they were saying. And they go on, but this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. So they're saying this is just a cursed rabble, just these lower classes. They're just a cursed rabble running after him. What about the rulers of the Pharisees? Are they believing on him? Well, and ignore this, that these people are going after them, after him. Nicodemus saith unto them, there's one ruler that did believe, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also a Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Of course, the smart people there, if you will, were ignoring prophecy that he would be called a Nazarene. And so there it is. I mean, they just looked down on all these people. And these poor people were out there. They were the false teachers. They were the rich. They were the rulers. They were the upper class. But all these people all across the country, they were the sheep without a shepherd. And they were the lower classes in general. And so he went out and preached to them and did these great miracles. He spent much time in various villages and rural areas, as you know, preached much out in the open air, out in the country where the lower classes then flocked to him. But most of the rich and powerful, to put it that way, didn't, except for a very few who tried to entrap him. And so why was it that he said the poor have the gospel preached to them? Because Christ cared for them, where their own teachers and rulers didn't care. They didn't care. They were just a bunch of rabble. They were just a means to an end to maintain their lifestyle, their power, their position, and so forth. They were just a means to an end, but not to Jesus. He cared for their souls. And the rich, for the most part, poor, rich, they rejected him. They rejected him, and it's the way it is. Well, let me read Matthew 19, 23 through 26. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So there is no doubt that the wealthy as a group, it's not true of all. Let's not become prejudiced and bigoted in that way. But wealth, great material possessions, can be a real hindrance to coming to Christ because many have a love of material things. They have a love of their riches, and they trust in material things that belong to them and their riches. And these things then are their comfort, their joy, but also their masters. And you cannot serve two masters. A man cannot serve two masters. And so we know, this is a reality that often the poor are more open to the gospel. And I'll tell you what, we see that when we go out in our gospel ministry. We don't go to any town where it's all rich or all poor. But I know when we go to some of these towns around where it's more the working classes, we're not pitting one against the other, but we're talking about the reality here of the poor and the rich, and generally the poor being more open, because the riches can, for many, not all, but it becomes a stumbling stone, a hindrance to the gospel. We go to some of these working class towns and that, and they're very open to receiving gospels. They're friendly. Not every last one. They're polite. Go into Madison. We've been into the farmer's market. They're not all rich people. I say it's a more wealthy area. That's where you really hit the animosity and you see the contempt more. And so you just see that, a practical application of that. And even when nations get very, very well off and prosperous, you see that oftentimes the people become less and less interested in the gospel. As, again, the Puritan forefather said back at a time prior to, back at a time where God awakened his people in time by the King Philip's War, even back in the 1600s, but he said things were at a low ebb, and he said religion begat prosperity, which it does, true Christianity. It's not a bad thing, but the daughter devoured the mother. And so as we look at this poor and rich, well, it helps us to understand why the rich weren't coming out. Of course, Zacharias was a priest and was probably not of the poor class. He may have been, but we could look at, of course, he was a believer. But Nicodemus, he was a publican, a wealthy man. He was saved. Joseph of Arimathea, he was a rich man. Mark 15, verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, this is after Christ was crucified, as you know, came and went in boldly unto Pilate. It took some courage, of course, but he also was forthright in it and craved the body of Jesus, to make sure that the body was rightly cared for and buried in that tomb then. But then also we think of the matter of election. We can't ignore that and effectual calling. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 29, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So there you see man's responsibility, and many are seeing the Greeks' foolishness. We're seeing his foolishness. The Jews, he was a stumbling block. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Then you go in and begin to talk about election. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, that is effectually called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, that reject him. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so there's some application there as well, of course. Our text is the blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Verse 6, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Not be offended. Jesus was to the legalistic priests, scribes, Pharisees, almost all of them. And in the end, the great majority of the Jews who followed them and were willingly deceived by them and their teachings, he was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, just as prophesied. Isaiah 8, the verse 14, and he shall be for a sanctuary for those that will believe on him, but a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. A rock, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Well, Christ Jesus is our rock. He is the foundation of our salvation. His imputed righteousness and the merit and virtue of his atoning, pardoning, cleansing blood. This is our salvation. This is why we have salvation. Christ is the source and foundation of everlasting salvation and all the graces and blessings and benefits and eternal inheritance of a child of God. To sum it up, Christ, the fully sufficient Savior. No merit or works of sinners will suffice, since there's none righteous, no, not one. None of Adam's fallen children are able to justify themselves before God. Christ Jesus is our foundation. He is our rock. Christ is Savior and Lord, prophet, priest, and King. And his doctrines are the foundation of the New Testament church, in fact. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. But, for the Jews, he was a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. The leaders and teachers of Israel were confronted by Christ, and he exposed them and their false doctrines and called them to repent. He exposed their self-righteousness as being worthless to salvation, justification, to life. He exposed their pride and themselves, their heritage, all that they were trusting in. And, of course, they were looking for a conquering prince who would throw off Roman rule and become their earthly king. And so this Jesus was an imposter, a blasphemer, and he was worthy of death. And so he was nothing but an offense to them. He was a stumbling stone to them, and also for the people. It was the same thing. But as for the leaders, Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? That would be the teachers, the leaders of Israel. The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, the stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Of course, the people, the great majority, rejected Jesus. Why did they do that? Well, they only wanted bread for their bodies. They didn't want the bread of life. They only wanted physical healings. They did not care for spiritual healing. They liked the miracles of for instance, the dead raised to life. But they did not care for the spiritual raising to life spiritually dead men and women. They were looking for things of the flesh and of this world and for this life. That's what they were looking for. They weren't looking for new life and heavenly things, spiritual food and drink. And they certainly did not want to take up any sort of a cross. They too wanted a conquering earthly prince. They wanted someone that would provide the things that they wanted for this world. They liked miracles and so forth, the great majority of them. Now, 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8, say, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Many are offended in Christ now. Many stumble over him, don't they? Of course, they always have. The Roman Catholics and the Orthodox, with their legalistic religion and priestcraft, they stumble over the true Christ. The sinless perfectionists who call themselves evangelicals, but they are not true evangelicals, not if they're sinless perfectionists. Not really. They stumble over the fully sufficient Savior. They stumble over him. They have to perpetrate this belief that now that they're saved, they can live without sinning. What need have they of the blood of Christ any longer? The true, fully sufficient Savior. Charismatics stumble over the true Christ. They have to have all of their novelty, all of their excitement, all of their various so-called gifts that they don't really have. I mean, you can go down the line. Many new evangelicals really stumble over in different ways the true Christ, and certainly the false converts do. And many believers in these materialistic times, these prideful, sensual, soft times, these self-centered times, they stumble over Christ. They most certainly do. Because to them, Christ preached as a savior of death. The death of so many things that they hold dear in this world. They think, well, I don't want to give up all of that. I have ideas. I have plans. I have a way I want to live, a flesh-pleasing way. And so he's a stumbling stone, a rock of offense to them. Verse 7, and as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see a reed shaken with the wind? Here Christ begins to commend John the Baptist, John whom he called, and it's recorded in Apostle John's gospel account, a burning and shining light. The nature of this commendation, as we begin to read it here in our text, would not be consistent with an understanding that John the Baptist had just been having these terrible doubts about Christ and didn't even know for sure. He was starting to say, is it even the true Christ, this one he had baptized? And so it's not consistent with that, this commendation, so we don't hold to that. I believe it was the disciples that were having problems. Christ Jesus asked the multitudes around him, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? Great multitudes had gone out, of course, to John as well in the wilderness, where he was warning and rebuking, calling sinners to repentance. I say they went out as well to him because they went out to see Jesus and were listening to him. But here they were again, and they had gone out to John, and he was warning, he was rebuking, he was calling sinners to repentance and telling them to believe on Christ, who was about to reveal himself and begin his earthly ministry under the law. Those who went out to John were a mixed multitude as to why they gathered around him. Some, maybe a good many actually, were drawn by genuine conviction and seeking after spiritual truth and life. Others came for the novelty of it. I mean, simply out of a desire to see some new thing. There had been no prophet like John in Israel. There had been no prophet at all for hundreds of years. Certainly, they had only read about the likes of Elijah and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth. They had heard about this rough-hewn, fiery, preaching prophet clothed in camel's hair who ate locusts and wild honey. And in that, he just resembled, just even in his dress and his preaching, Elijah. They were waiting for Elijah to come. They thought he would actually come, so they were drawn. They were there for also the novelty of the thing. Others, such as the Pharisees and scribes, came to observe and see if this man posed, this John the Baptist posed, some threat to their hold on the people and their corrupted religious doctrine and system. But Christ asked first, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind. By this, a reed shaken with the wind is signified a weak, vacillating, man-pleasing preacher or minister who is influenced and directed by popular opinion and his fear of offending men on account of being faithful to the Lord and his word. And so he isn't faithful to the Lord and his word. Not like Paul, who told the Galatians, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." He also had to tell them, because he was warning and rebuking them out of concern for them, and there was great reason to be concerned, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now, those people went out into the wilderness in hopes of seeing such a man as I described, weak, vacillating, man-pleasing preacher, blown here or there by the opinions of men. They were sorely disappointed when they heard John preach. For instance, we have this, Luke 3, the verse 7 through 9, chapter 3. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. So John was no reed shaken with the wind. John was a steadfast, unmovable, and faithful preacher, grounded and rooted in the Word of God, a man who would not yield one inch of holy ground to any man for any reason. John refused to compromise the honor and glory of God, and so he refused to compromise in his preaching of the Word of God. In the end, John laid down his own life on account of his faithfulness to his duty to God. Verse 8, but what went ye out for to see? So Jesus goes on. A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. Luke's gospel account contains even more of this statement which Christ made. Luke 7, the verse 25, but what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. Soft raiment means fine, rich clothing, even gorgeous, magnificent apparel. To live delicately is to live in a self-indulgent way. Those who went out to see John the Baptist, expecting to see some sort of celebrity type, clothed in rich, impressive garments perhaps, they were sorely disappointed as well. Such soft-living, self-indulgent preachers are not found in the wilderness, even today, if you will, but rather are found in king's houses and king's courts. They're found where the money and the influence and the praises of men and all comforts are found. They're found in large, generally large, compromised, comfortable churches. And they're found in the ivory towers of Christian academia. And they're found speaking at plush, pricey conferences, basking in the adoration of crowds of their followers. And they're even found on luxury cruises, Christian cruises, of course, and all for the glory of God and the good of his people, of course. That's where they're found. Verse 9, but what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. Those who went out to see John, expecting to see a prophet of God, saw a true prophet of God. Not a weakling, not a man-pleasing, easily swayed by wind of popular opinion preacher, nor did they see a self-indulgent, puffed-up, soft, self-seeking celebrity type, put it that way. They didn't see any of that. They saw a prophet, and Christ declares, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. Now here the Lord in no way diminishes the vital importance of and the honor due to all the faithful prophets of God who preceded John. That's not what this is about. The next verse clarifies the statement. But what went ye out for to see a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. Verse 10, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. John was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet even, because he was sent to prepare the way for the long-awaited Christ. He was the messenger to prepare the way for Christ, who was about to be revealed, begin his ministry. Now, all the prophets of God, in one way or another, prepared the way for Christ into the heart of the people. They warned, of course, too, of judgment to come, and in that even prepared the way for Christ in the hearts of the people. They called for repentance, they reproved, they rebuked, they also comforted, they exhorted, they prophesied of things to come, and in their prophecies, one way or another, at some point or another, they spoke of Christ in one sense or another, and usually typical, not always, in typical language. And that's why Jesus says, Luke 24, 25 through 27, we say Jesus said, when we say that, we're not trying to disconnect him from the Old Testament, being very God, but we're just saying during his time of humiliation, his ministry here on earth, he says this after his crucifixion and resurrection, and those two on the road to Emmaus were just so confused, and it didn't go the way they thought. They didn't understand what had happened. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Also Peter preaching to the house of Cornelius, household of Cornelius, Acts 10, the verse 43. To him, Jesus, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So I just wanted to make the point that we're not saying that these prophets are lesser in regard to faithfulness or any such thing. And certainly they did prepare the way for Christ into the hearts of those that would believe on him. But as to preparing the way for Christ, John differed drastically from the other prophets. Certainly he prepared the way for them, for Christ into their hearts by preaching repentance and telling them that they ought to believe on Christ. But this in our text has to do with preparing the way in a different way. It has to do with this man beginning his ministry just prior to Christ Jesus, and by his witness and ministry, of course, preparing the way then for Christ to then appear and begin his ministry. John preached a great deal of law, and he urged the people to repent of their sins while there was yet time. He preached more law than anything, but he did also tell them to believe on Christ, of course. Acts 19, the verse 4, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Christ. So don't let anyone tell you he didn't preach Christ. But he preached much law to bring these people to this point of repentance and conviction of sin and prepare the way for Christ. He prepared them to believe on the true Christ, not the national liberator and earthly king they were looking for. And when Jesus came to John, John the prophet and preacher of God testified to the people, as recorded in the Gospel of John, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away sin. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. We're just saying, none greater than John. What other prophet did this? Whatever other prophet was there to prepare the way for Jesus in that way. He was the last Old Testament prophet. There was none other like him. He was more than a prophet. There was none greater than him. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Listen to Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11, relative to what I just read. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. This is John the Baptist. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. You see, John was the morning star of the gospel dawn, which came with the rise of the Son of Righteousness, when he arose with healing in his wings. Verse 11, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, that is, no prophet, no preacher greater up until that time. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Some hold that the meaning of the kingdom of heaven here is restricted to the Lord's people who have gone on to glory already. I cannot agree with that. The context doesn't agree with it. The subject is John the Baptist being a prophet and more than a prophet. But the context of what is said in this verse 11 is the comparison of John, none greater than him, had arisen among the prophets, the comparison of John and his ministry to the other prophets, why John was more than a prophet, and why none were greater than he, greater than John. John was sent, as we said, to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. But also this, John certainly had much more, really, evangelical light, light of Christ, the gospel, than any other prophet before him. Of course he did, because Christ came. He saw him preaching. He baptized him. So he had more light than any of the rest. That's in the context of this. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, the first application of this must be, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, must be made to faithful, sound ministers of Christ in a new covenant. That is the first application. That is the principal application. We're not to think such men are more courageous than John the Baptist. Of course not. More principled, more committed, to be more honored? Of course not. That's not what it's talking about. How then are such ministers, just simple, faithful, sound ministers of Christ, how are they greater than John the Baptist, who was greater than all, none greater than him of the other prophets? John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Christ, even baptized Christ and was done to death for his faithfulness to the word of the Lord. I'll tell you how. Truly faithful ministers of the Lord, faithful in doctrine, preaching, and practice, are greater than John in this way. It's not of themselves. It's of the Lord. They're greater in that they have so much more spiritual light of Christ and the gospel and all the doctrines of Christ, and they preach and they labor in gospel times, new covenant times, Christ having finished his great redemption work under the law and on the cross and having risen triumphant from the grave. Risen to the right hand of God, ever living as their head, prophet, priest, and king. And then by the Holy Spirit, he sent, working in them and through them in their ministry labors, they having more of the Holy Spirit as their indwelling, abiding witness, teacher, and comforter than even John, and so much more evangelical light, they then, if they will be faithful to the Lord and his word, even the least of them, the least gifted even, they are then greater than John in these ways, as to the heavenly truth they've been given to preach. All the doctrines of Christ, the full light of revelation of the New Testament, the greater in John, then also having this abiding Holy Spirit, more of the Holy Spirit, teaching them, abiding in them, comforting them, leading them in their preaching, giving them an anointing. They, with all of this evangelical light, are greater than John as to the fruit of their preaching. That is, with regard to raising the spiritually dead to new spiritual and everlasting life by the preaching of the gospel. Men and women, spiritually engrafted then into Christ Jesus, the head of his body, the church, and with all the graces of God implanted in their hearts. These are the new creatures. Look at what are made in these New Testament times by the preaching, simple preaching of the gospel, by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit. And so Christ's ministers are greater than John, just if they're faithful. And they're greater also in that they're ministers of the New Testament church, which is it's the evangelical light of the world. And it's made up of Jews and Gentiles. It's a city set on a hill, the salt of the earth. John was not the minister of such a church in such times with such light and so much of the Holy Spirit. But we have this in 2 Corinthians 4, 5 through 7. The apostle saying, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." They had it in an extraordinary, a revelatory way, but we, all of us, of course, all of you too, have that knowledge from the New Testament, from the doctrines of our faith, and the Holy Spirit shining that into our heart, and we believing them by the grace of God and power of God. But we have, and this is important, speaking of the apostles, what they preached and what they had, and this great knowledge and its effect, and it's true of ministers. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, fallible men, men that make mistakes even. Apostles didn't make any in doctrine, of course, but we can make mistakes, we can stumble, we can backslide even. We get earthen vessels. We have weaknesses, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, seen to be of God and not of any man. Now, we can with care also make, if we have care, here a second application to those Christians, all Christians, who faithfully persevere in applying themselves to the means of grace and who steadfastly remain in the old paths, abhorring any mixing of light and darkness, any corruption of the doctrines of our faith or of right practice. All are greater than John in that each and every one of them also has more spiritual evangelical light than John. And they also, of course, have the Holy Spirit living in them, abiding in them as their witness, as their teacher, as their comforter. And so we look at that. But we must make first application to the ministers and the preaching of the word which God has ordained and the preaching ministry. We must make the first application. There's the prophets, and then there's John, none greater, and then the least of the ministers of Christ. Verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. It's in some ways one of the most difficult worded texts in the whole Bible, don't you think? The wording seems confusing. You have to eliminate certain things first. No one can just take the kingdom of heaven by force and force their way into it. And it is talking about coming into it, because Luke 16, verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of heaven is preached, and every man presseth into it. So the meaning is simple enough if the wording is confusing. As I mentioned earlier, John the Baptist was the morning star of the gospel times, soon to dawn. He was a burning and shining light, preparing the way for the Lord by his preaching. Up until the time of John, a great spiritual darkness lay over the land and the people, other than a very tiny minority of true believers, and even they did not have the full light of the doctrines of Christ, not by far. And the teachers of the day were false, unfaithful, legalistic teachers, and so the people, other than that tiny minority, were at best cold, dead, formal religionists. They didn't care for their own souls. No man cared for their souls, and neither did they. When John began to preach with such clarity, faithfulness, intensity, truth, and from God, effectual power, many of the people came under great conviction and with great zeal now. With great intensity and zeal, they sought to lay hold of Christ and the salvation which John preached. And so the Lord puts it this way, from the days of John the Baptist until now, that is, until the very day Christ was speaking. So speaking of when John started preaching to the day, that very day when Christ was speaking, the kingdom of heaven, that is that portion of the kingdom of heaven on earth, we could say the kingdom of grace then. It's the same kingdom as the kingdom of glory, but we just say that to make that distinction. Suffereth violence. This is a figure of speech not meant to communicate damage done to the kingdom of heaven, but rather the intensity of those pressing into it, as Luke declares in his gospel, and I just read it. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent. Now, violent here means one with a great zeal, intensity, and energy. Violent in that way, that sort of violence. It's not a bad violence. Take it by force. Well, that is, they are so zealous to be saved and to come into the kingdom of heaven, being convicted that they stand every moment in danger of everlasting death in hell, that they take the kingdom of heaven by force in this way and only in this way, that having repented of their sins and believing on Christ, they diligently, constantly, zealously seek to savingly lay hold on Christ Jesus and salvation until they have the assurance that their sins have been forgiven for Jesus' sake and they're safe in him. And so they seek him. They zealously, intensely seek to make certain they know the truth. And then they believe the truth. And they lay hold on the truth. And they don't let go of the truth. And they continue to believe the truth after having repented until they have that assurance and they're intense about it. They're zealous about it. They're not lackadaisical. They're not maybe tomorrow. They're not a little bit here, a little bit there. It's all right now, and it continues. That also describes times of revival, too. There's many like that in times of revival and spiritual awakening. Then verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, all the prophets of God before John faithfully prophesied of Christ, and even John is the messenger of Christ to prepare the way for him. But John prophesied in the fullness of the times when the Messiah had come, and none of the prophets then were greater than John, as has already been declared and spoken of. Verse 14, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias which was for to come. So many, perhaps virtually almost all, were waiting for Elijah to literally return. But that's not what was meant in the prophecy Jesus speaks of. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So Elijah was not to come back literally as the Jews thought. The angel to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, Luke 1, verse 17, and he shall go before him, that is Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so he was Elijah in this sense. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. We have this in Mark 9, beginning in verse 11, and they ask him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? His disciples ask him. And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listeth, as it is written of him. He had been thrown in prison, and then he was consequently beheaded for his faithfulness. Verse 15, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. This is not the only place in the Scriptures. It's written over and over and over and over again. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear. That applies to all the Word of God. Hear and hearing receive. Believingly hear. Receive it. Sincerely seek to conform to the Word. All of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. He that hath ears to hear, our text says, let him hear. Let him hear the Old Testament, let him hear the New Testament. Let him read and study the Old Testament, let him read and study the New Testament. And certainly, very importantly, let him hear the Scriptures preached, taught, expounded, explained, and applied. Not just hear with his ears, his mind, but hear with his heart. Receive it as the Word of God, the Word of God, and applied. Let him hear. But going back to our text concerning the least in the kingdom of heaven, being greater than John the Baptist and all that I said as to why that was true, we have to take care to give a rightful attention to the New Testament, because it is the full revelation and teachings of Christ Jesus, including by his apostles. It is what causes those who are least in the kingdom of heaven to be greater than John. And so we need to take great heed to it. There are inconvenient truths in it to false converts and for the unspiritual. There are inconvenient truths and commands concerning our faithful, fruitful Christian walk for those who are worldly, those who want to have the world and have Christ too. But he who has ears to hear, let him hear.